This morning I want us to look at Matthew chapter 7 verses 13 to 14. We've been considering the Lord's Prayer and we've looked at lead us not into temptation. And this morning I want us to look at some of the reasons why it is difficult for us to fight temptation. It's because of the nature of our own characters, it's because of the world around us. And these passage this morning shows us the way that we are to live as Christians. They show us the life of fighting temptation. It is the way of life, which is the walking of the narrow way. These two verses, verses 13 and 14, they mark the final section of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus has been speaking of what the Christian life is, and in the course of that he has given the Lord's Prayer to his people. And in many ways the Sermon on the Mount is an exposition of how we are to apply the Lord's Prayer in our lives. God willing, the next time I come, we'll look at deliver us from evil. So today is to look at, in the sense of why it is difficult and hard to fight temptation, to live as a citizen of the kingdom of God. Because when we fight temptation, that is what we are doing. We're trying to live as a citizen of the kingdom of God. And the Lord Jesus warns us in these verses that it will not be easy to live the Christian life. And here is a message that is of absolute contradiction to much of what is preached in the Christian church today. In many sectors of the Christian church today, the message is preached, come to Christ and he will meet your need. Come to Christ and your problems will go away. But the Lord Jesus really seems to be saying, come to me and your problems will really begin. He says, enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. And many there be that which go in thereat, because straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. The invitation the Lord Jesus gives is to a life that is in many ways hard, narrow, and confined. The Lord Jesus does not present his would-be disciples and his disciples with a false and rosy view of the Christian life, of false promises of ease. But he brings before them the harsh reality of living for God in a fallen world and what it means to resist temptation. And so this evening I want us to look at the reasons why the Christian life is narrow, confined, hemmed in, or difficult. I want us to look at three reasons. Firstly, that the way is confined because of God's law. Secondly, because of our sinfulness. And thirdly, because of the world's sinfulness. Firstly, the way is confined because of God's law. The way is confined because of God's law. The way we are to walk as Christians is a way that has boundaries set to it. Those boundaries are the commandments of God. God's law is given to us in the Ten Commandments to show us how we are to live. They spell out our duties both to God and to man. They tell us the things which we ought to do. They tell us the things which we ought not to do. The very nature of these laws of God tell us something about the nature and the character of man. Eight of them are negative. Thou shalt not. and two of them are positive. Remember the Sabbath day and honour thy father and thy mother. And the fact that the law has 8 negative commandments and 2 positive ones is an indication to us that we are prone by nature to do that which we ought not to do. We need to be reminded not to do things more than we need to be reminded to do things. And the positives, in a sense, remind us that they are things that we are prone not to do. We are prone not to remember the Sabbath day, and we are prone not to honour our fathers and our mothers. The idea of youthful rebellion, we're told, is not that young people are growing up and finding their feet in the world, but they are exercising their sinful nature in rebelling against their mothers and their fathers and those who have been set in lawful authority over them. We need to be told not to do sinful things because we are so prone to do sinful things. And we need to be told to do that which is right because we are so prone not to do that which is right. And many in our land, in our age, as we saw the last time when we looked at Psalm 2, they rebel against these laws of God. They see them rightly as restrictions. Restrictions on the way they can live and on what they can and cannot do. They see them as cords that bind them. Like the people of Psalm 2, they say, "Let us break their bands asunder and cast their cords from us." The law of God lays down how we ought to live and how we ought to treat our parents, our spouses, our children, our neighbours. They teach us what our attitude should be to money, to possessions, to work, as well as to worship and what we are to believe doctrinally. The scriptures lay down the whole of life for us, how we are to live and what we are to do. And that is why, my friends, that we need to be men and women of the scriptures. That's why we need to heed what the psalmist says when he says that we are to hide the word of God in our hearts. If we are to learn what examples we are to follow, what behaviours we are to avoid, we are to turn to the scriptures and to read them. For there the whole of humanity is unveiled before us. Men who lived righteously and men who lived unrighteously. Women who were saints and women who were villains and sinners of the deepest dye. We learn of godly women like Mary, the mother of our Lord, and we learn of evil women like Jezebel, that wretched woman, the wife of Ahab, so notorious in sin that when the Lord Jesus picks on a name for the prophetess who is mentioned in the book of Revelation, who is corrupting and destroying a church, it is Jezebel he calls her, because that is what Jezebel stood for in the Old Testament, the corruption of the people of God, the corruption of their worship, the corruption of their lives. And so we are to be men and women of the scriptures. The law or the word of God lays down for us how we are to live, and therefore they act as a guide to us. And yes, they confine us, but they confine us in exactly the same way that safety barriers confine us as we walk along narrow ways, especially along cliff tops. They're there to keep us safe. They are there to make sure we walk the straight and narrow path, the pathway that leads through the struggles of life. We're not left to live as we see fit. Our way of life is hemmed in, but it's hemmed in the same way that a railway locomotive is hemmed in by the rails. You go to Scarborough railway station and you will see the railway track. And if you wait long enough, a train will come. And the train will run safely as long as it runs upon the track. But should the train be derailed, it does not become free. It becomes an agent of destruction. And very often derailments end in the death of staff and passengers alike. But the world, you see, when they see the Ten Commandments, they don't see them as the rails that allow us to be genuinely free, to behave as we were created to behave, to be fully human. They see them rather as cords that bind and as fetters that restrict. They do not know, they do not understand, we are only free as we follow the law of God. Sin may look as if it brings real freedom because there are no laws. We're able to behave how we like, but in reality, these things bring slavery. As our Lord Jesus Christ said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whoever committeth sin is a servant of sin." You see, they're not free. They are slaves, and slaves to their sinfulness, because that becomes the dominant nature of their character. They live not any high and noble life. They live to satisfy their sins. And the deeper that sin has its hold on a character, the deeper the enslavement is. And that is the great deception that sin works upon the sinner. It deludes him that he is free, even as it binds him and restricts him. We see God's law as restrictive only because we are sinners who long to break its boundaries. We often talk about sins as being transgressions, and that means to go beyond the limit of God's law. That is, to go beyond what the law would teach and tell us how we are to live. And the reason we like it is because it appeals to our fallen nature. And this is another reason why the Christian way is said to be narrow or confined. Secondly, I want us to note this morning, the way is confined because of our sinfulness. The way is confined because of our sinfulness. And surely each of us here, who is a Christian, knows something of the truth that sin is within us. Listen to what the Apostle Paul and John have had to say. In their experiences of the Christian life, the Apostle Paul says, "But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members." Or John, as he says, if we say we deceive ourselves, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Sin remains in us. You know that. Day by day you fight with your sins. I don't know what your sins are. And you don't know what mine are. But each of us here is involved in a daily fight with sin. It's often hard for us to obey the law of God. It's often hard for us to listen to the word of God and to obey it. Because there's part of us that still longs for the days of transgression, that still longs for the days of our slavery to sin. It is hard to the spirit and to the flesh to obey the law of God. And why? Because very often we like to take the easy route. We like to take the route that promises us less pain and less suffering. Very often in our modern world today, the route that will make us more acceptable to the neighbours around us. And too often we listen to the cravings of our fallen nature for those things that we know that are not right in the eyes of God and that are contrary to the law. We know the power of lust and of greed and of selfishness. And we become fearful that if we obey God, then life will be hard and we shall be drawn into difficulties. The Christian life is a life of struggle against indwelling sin, because it's a constant battle in which we know no relief and truce. A couple of Christmases ago, Sainsbury's put on a Christmas advert, and in the midst of it, it dealt with the Christmas truce, as it was called, in 1914. And it came unexpectedly between the soldiers at one section of the Western Front. The story, as far as I understand it, is that a German soldier on Christmas Eve 1914 began to sing Silent Night. And he was heard in the British trenches, and the British began to sing Silent Night as well. And eventually the officers arranged, since it was Christmas Day, a truce between the two sides. The war would stop. And they played a game of football in no man's land. And they stood and they swapped pictures of girlfriends and of families and of wives, and spoke in whatever way they could. They got on so well that later on the forces on both sides moved the soldiers from the positions they had held on Christmas Eve, because they no longer trusted the soldiers on either side to fight against those they had known and for whom they had made friends. There was a truce. The war for a few moments stopped and it had ceased. The soldiers became men again, finding comradeship, not with their others, but with the enemy. And you know what? In our war against sin, there is no truce. The enemy does not stop. He does not say to us, well, it is a Sabbath day, or it's Christmas, or it's New Year, or it's the 12th of July. It's a holiday, and I'll leave you alone, and you can have a few days rest. The enemy doesn't do that. He fights at us constantly. He snipes at us, he fires at us with his artillery, with his infantry, with his aircraft. He
He's constantly raiding our souls and our minds.
Why? Because as part of us longs for peace, and very often part of us can actually give in to sin, not because we want to, because in the end of the day, we are not prepared to struggle against temptation. We're not prepared in the end of the day to struggle to be righteous. Why? Because it is difficult and it is hard. It is unsettling, both to mind and to body. And we give in for a bit of peace. You see, to live a godly life isn't easy, because it's that part of our nature that is always fighting against us. That's why it's always easier to read the newspaper or to watch the television than it is to pray or to read the scriptures. To worry about something constantly than turning and bringing it to God in prayer. And which of us here has not suddenly felt tired as we have gone to pray or as we have begun to read the scriptures? Which of us here have not settled down to open the Word of God, to worship God in private, and suddenly had something pop into our minds with a suggestion that we really need to go and do this and get it sorted out so we can settle down and have a proper quiet time? And in reality, we don't need to go and do it. We do not need solve our problem. We do not really need to go and check that we have switched the kettle off or the light in the kitchen. It's just the sinful nature trying desperately to keep us away from God and God's word. It seems that many times even our very bodies fight against our attempts to live godly, righteous and sober lives. We become tired. And suddenly, when we stop, suddenly the tiredness goes. How many of us have turned a blind eye to someone in need of help because ultimately we can't be bothered to do so? It's always easier to walk by on the other side. And it's always easier to find some excuse for doing so. There's a story told about a theological examination in practical theology. And the students were told they were to appear at a certain building on campus at a certain time. Each one was to go and to deliver a sermon before the members of faculty. And as they went along, they met someone who needed help. And the help they needed was very simple, but time-consuming. And every student came and kept an eye on the time when he was meant to be at the examining board. And each student passed and went and delivered their piece. And finally the day came when the results were announced. And not one student had passed practical theology. And of course, this created a bit of a to-do. So the faculty told them that coming and preaching a sermon was the excuse for getting them there, and the person who needed help was the examination. They wanted to see who would not be a Pharisee or Levite and pass by on the other side, but who
would take the time to help someone else.
And let's be honest, which of us here would have helped that person who would have considered our examination to be more important than the need of another human being?
The Christian life is hard because of our sinfulness. We need to engage in the great struggle against our own sinfulness by prayer, by study of the scriptures. These are the means by which we fight temptation. These are the means by which we overcome it by the Spirit's aid. We need to mortify our sins and to triumph over them in Christ. We need, like the psalmist, to say, "Thy word have I hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against thee." But if it were not enough that our nature wars against us, this world in which we live, because of its sinfulness, makes the Christian way of life a hard, narrow, confined, and difficult way, because the world around us is a veritable field of temptation. The third thing I want us to note, the way is confined because of the world's sinfulness. The way is confined because of the world's sinfulness. The world hates God and hates his law. If you listen to many preachers, you seem to get the impression that the men and women of this world are crying out looking for Christ. They're crying out for salvation. No, they're not. The scriptures tell us there is none that seeketh after God, no, not one. The men and women of this world are not interested in God. They're not interested in God's laws. They're not interested in God's ways. In fact, they hate them. They are at enmity with God. They hate him. That's why we hear so much about the atheists and why so much they go on about God. Somebody once said the atheist attitude is God does not exist, but I hate him. The world hates him. The world does not see the Ten Commandments as a barrier to falling into danger. They see them as barriers to confine them. The world in which we are living is at war with God's law. And we hear it today more so than, I believe, our parents or our grandparents' age did. Too often today we hear the cry that people are adults, that humanity has advanced in science and in knowledge, and no longer needs to be treated like children. They say, well, you know, we're not like the primitive people of the Bronze Age, nor indeed are we like the primitive people of the Middle Ages. These sort of people needed laws and religion, because they didn't know enough about the way society works. They didn't understand enough about the world in which they were living. They didn't have the scientific knowledge that we have today. But we have now come of age. We can understand the great principles that underlie the physical universe. We can understand the laws and principles by which societies function, and men and women are now able to take their place, to finally step away from the nursery, say goodbye to God, and live on our own. This means that we should allow them to do whatever they want to do. There should be no restrictions on how they behave. They can do what they like, do what they want, as long as it affects no one else. And that's a message that has been put to us day in and day out by the world around us. It's a message that comes to us in the newspapers and in the television. It comes to us in the soap operas and in the films we watch and in the novels we read. And we don't think we're taking this message in, but we are. We take in the messages of the world around us. They sneak under us. I probably used this illustration before, so pardon me if I use it again. But every little helps. There's not one of you who didn't think Tesco. Why? Did you sit down one morning and say, I really must learn Tesco's slogan? I really, really must learn Tesco's slogan. I spent 10 minutes with the newspaper open at the Tesco slogan. No. You've heard it so many times, you've read it so many times, you've remembered it. Though you've never learned it. And we think we're not learning the messages of the world around us, but we are. They're sneaking into us. That's why we need to be men and women of the scriptures. That's why we need to be men and women of the prayer, of prayer, so we recognize the messages of the world when they come to us. But so often we don't. We don't recognize that the world is trying to shape us into its nature and its character to reflect it rather than reflect the nature and the character of God. You see, we live in an age where the world is telling us that things like abortion and divorce, homosexuality and sexual immorality, general blasphemy, these are all private matters. These are none of your business, and they're none of my business. If other people want to do these things, it's their choice. We live in a democracy, and it's their choice to do these things. It is none of our business. And they go further these days. They say that it is also none of God's business either. One of the government ministers went this week, I think it was to a conference at the Vatican, and she basically told the Roman Catholic Church they had no right to teach, and that contraception was wrong. Now, I'm not going to get into the ins and outs of Roman Catholic teaching on that subject this morning. It's the attitude of the government that I want to bring to you. That she felt that she, as a government minister of the United Kingdom, had the right to dictate to the Roman Catholic Church what doctrines it should preach and teach. And believe me, that same government minister would dictate to us what doctrines we are to believe and what morality we are to teach. All that is lacking for her is the power. And the politicians today are basically saying to the church,
You do not listen to God, you listen to us. And if we tell you that homosexuality is all right, and that homosexuals are to be admitted into membership of the church, and they are to be given the rights of married people, then it is your duty to say, hip, hip, hooray. Three cheers. It is not your duty to stand and say, the law of God says. And it's an age in which many of the Christian churches and many of the Christian people in our land will capitulate and will do what the world wants, because it will seem to be easier and it will seem to make the church popular. There are lots in the Christian church who are more concerned about what the people of the world think than they are concerned about what God thinks. Because you see, they no longer worship God. They no longer believe in God. What do I mean by that? What I mean by that is this. They no longer believe in the sovereign Lord who rules over all, the holy and righteous God of Israel, who has the right to command and the right to be believed. They don't believe in him anymore. They believe in some airy, fairy, nebulous sort of God, who turns out more to be like the sort of parent who doesn't believe their children do anything wrong. Even when you can stand and see little Johnny tearing down the fence and throwing bits of wood at the other children. We live in an age which glorifies sinfulness and calls it the permissive society, and it glorifies gross immorality and calls it an alternative lifestyle. Lifestyle. You see, you don't have a sinful life anymore, my friends. You have a lifestyle. That's just the way you have chosen to live your life. And that's the message we're receiving. And we already begin to see signs that it has eked into the Christian church. You see, when we try to live as Christians in the midst of such a world, we become the objects of scorn and laughter. And the world around us sneers at us. And we are British. And there's one character, one thing about the British character is we do not like to be sneered at. Jeremy Paxman, he built his career on sneering at people. And this came home to me one night. I was watching him on Newsnight, and he was talking to Anne Coulter. Anne, as far as I know, professes faith, and she's an American conservative commentator. And he came on and sneered at her. But the difficulty was, Anne Coulter was an American, and sneering didn't work. She didn't backpedal immediately. She felt she was being sneered at. She serenely ignored it. And as someone once said of my mother, like a battleship steaming ahead. And once she began to ignore his sneering, he had nothing left. No criticism. Because he knew
that once he sneered, if anybody was British, they would begin to backtrack and begin to apologise for their beliefs. And that's what the world tries to do when it belittles us and says we are narrow-minded. That's why they laugh at us and scorn us. You see, we have become frightened of the term narrow-minded. When somebody says to us, you know, you're narrow-minded, you say, yes, we're narrow-minded because we walk a narrow way. That's why we're narrow-minded. Because we walk a narrow way. We're narrow-minded because the way is narrow. And that is the way of God. The people of this world do not understand what it is to be a Christian. They don't understand what it is to live for Christ because they do not live for Him. And if we live as Christians, it means living in contradiction to this world and to its values. And the world does not like this, and it does not tolerate it. If you ever want to know whether someone is intolerant, if they say, I believe in being tolerant, you know that they are the most intolerant person that you will meet that day. Because the tolerant only like people who agree with them. And anybody who disagrees with them is a narrow-minded, intolerant bigot. But they're the bigots. And they're the ones who aren't willing to accept that people will disagree with them. People disagree with us as Christians. Our job is to preach the gospel, that the Spirit of God will work in their hearts and bring them to Christ. We live in an age which is pushing immorality, drunkenness, and gambling down our throats. And to stand out against these things, a national lottery, homosexuality, abortion, and divorce, is to invite scorn and invite hatred. And so many people in the Christian church today are unwilling to stand for these things. We saw an example of it in recent times in the Presbyterian Church in Ireland and the response a few weeks ago of, I think it was 230-odd ministers and elders of the church saying that they were shocked at the way and were disheartened by the way the assembly had decided to reject these people and this way. You know, there was no concern about God. No thought of the scriptures and the teaching of the scriptures. Because they've invented a Jesus of their own making, a God of their own making. And their God is a God of one who develops and goes along with public opinion. Morality is not decided by opinion polls. It is not decided by referenda. It is decided by what the Lord God thinks. Because true morality is a reflection of the nature and the character of God. And it doesn't change from age to age. We live in an age of political correctness, when we are meant to respect all others, and there's nothing wrong in respecting other people. But I feel there is one group that does not get any respect at all, And who is that? That is the people of God, that is the church, that is the Christian. We alone of today's society are not to be respected. We are held to be monsters. And in certain circumstances, there are people who probably say I should be prosecuted for what I have said this morning. And therefore, I am beyond appeal. But yet they will celebrate those who teach in the mosques and the masjids of this country that the infidel of a Kaaba should have his throat cut. But non-Muslim women are there to be used by Muslim men however they like. Now, not all Muslims believe or teach these things, but there is a very, very small minority who do. And they have been protected by the politicians of our land. So much so that the French authorities used to call London, Londonistan, because of the trouble they were finding of people who had been radicalized in the mosques of London. And yet, there are those who cry for justice, who support these things. But as soon as any Christian says anything that abortion is wrong or divorce is wrong, immediately, boom, the attack comes. And it comes because of the hatred of God and the hatred of Christ. The world can find peace with the teachings of Muhammad because they appeal to fallen human nature. But they cannot abide the pure teaching of the Word of God because they are at war with God. They are at war with Christ, and they cannot reach into the heavens, and they cannot drag Jehovah from his throne. So what do? They turn on his people. Remember that in Revelation chapter 12? The woman and her child are snatched away. The ground opens and the dragon, the red dragon, he cannot destroy the woman, he cannot destroy her son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are told that he turned and he made war on the rest of the woman's children. And what does that mean? He turns and he makes war on the Christians because he cannot make war on God. Because he cannot destroy God. He seeks to destroy his people. The evangelical believer is derided as backward-looking, anti-progressive, intolerant, homophobic, racist, and the like. It is a hard age in which to be a Christian. Where did Paul write, "Yea, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Ye therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." Why do we go through all this struggle? Why are we constantly at war with the world? Why do we do this? Why do we put ourselves through this struggle? The internal struggle against our sins, the struggle against the world. Why do we do it? It's because straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth on to life. That's why we walk the narrow way. We walk it because of where it leads to. It leads to life. It leads
into the very presence of God himself. We are struggling along a difficult path, but at the end of that path is our Father's house. At the end of that path is our Father's welcome. At the end of that path is our Father's table. And at the end of that path, there is eternal rest. Oh, the way might be easier. The other way. But it leads to death. It leads to destruction. It leads to hell. There is no point in having a good, clear run with very little traffic if you're meant to be going to Loch Brickland and the road takes you to Falcon. That's one of the worries I often have when I'm going to, say, walk into you one day and they're going to look at me and they're going to say, "You're not preaching here today, it's next week." And then I look at my diary and find I should be in Falkland, in Londonderry. You see, in the end of the day, the road isn't important. It's the destination. Because in the final day, God is going to come down and he's going to speak. He's going to yell, "Be still!" The clamour of the world will cease. And we shall stand before him at the judgment. And every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. And on that day, there is only one opinion that counts, and that is God's opinion. And that means there's only one opinion that counts in this life, and that is God's opinion. And we are not foolish to follow in the way of God, because that is the wise way of life. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You see, it leads to life, this narrow way, eternal life with God, to see him and to know him, to have eternal bliss and rest in his presence. It is, as Matthew Henry, the great commentator, said, "The gate is straight and the way narrow and uphill, but one hour in heaven will make amends for it." When we get to heaven, we won't think of the difficulties of life. We will think of God. We will think of his grace. And we shall sing his praise for all of eternity. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have led before us this narrow way. We understand that it is difficult and it is hard. But that is not because you have made it difficult and hard. It is because we are sinners. It is because the world around us is a sinful world. We find it hard because there is part of us that is fighting against it, that does not want to go this way. The path is rugged, yes. But it is there for us to grow, to mature, to become men and women of righteousness. Men and women who reflect the nature and the character of God. We thank you for that way. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the way. Help us to follow him. To walk that narrow path through life. Following him as the disciples would have followed him through the narrow streets of Jerusalem. Help us as we would follow him through the narrow streets of life. Help us, O God, to look to the goal, to remember, regardless of what the world says around us, they are siren calls begging us to go onto the rocks of destruction. Give us the grace to walk, to arrive at your house, to arrive at your table, that we may forever be in our Father's house. For it is in Christ's name we pray. Amen.